And we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth by the examination of your word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would make real to us those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we noted several passages that exhort the concept of inculcating biblical truth and some comments along the way that castigate those who reject it. A principle emerges from the verses we noted in closing in the first session. Those who try to imitate our Lord's acts during the incarnation for either salvation or spirituality are involved in evil. I need to repeat that. Those who try to imitate our Lord's acts during the incarnation for either salvation or spirituality are involved in evil. They are reversionists at best and charlatans at worst, and their works are lawless. The gift of prophecy does not exist in the post-canon period of the church age. There is a such thing, as we've noted in the first session, of forthtelling. That is not precise, legitimately defined prophecy. It is observation of the ebb and flow of human history. You, because you have doctrine, know the trends that are reflected in our society today can lead to certain ends. And it doesn't take prophecy to prognosticate this. It takes a knowledge of doctrine and to know that God has a system and it is always involved in a corrective modus operandi. Therefore, when things are done or said or believed, then that can lead to no good end. Certainly, you can state that and wind up being accurate. There is no such thing as exorcism. I guess I should go back and remind you of those things we're evaluating here. Our Lord in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? These individuals who made prophecies but did not have the gift of prophecy, seeking to in some way aggrandize themselves before men and God. And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. There is no such thing as exorcism. The Greek verb exorcizo, which is never used in the New Testament, is the source of the English noun exorcist. I think there's a movie coming out called The Rite. It's got some famous guy in it. I forget his name. And it's all about exorcising demons, I believe. It's interesting to me what attracts people today. You have to be completely without doctrine and have bad theology to want to go see a movie based on that concept. It's a lie right out of the heart of hell. And people who go to see it are drawn to it by some macabre motivation. But I advise you avoid that. May that be a dud. Exorcism is a pagan ritual that counterfeits the legitimate act of casting out demons, which is ekbalo, which only the Lord and the apostles had the power to perform. They cast out demons. They did not exorcise them. Jesus Christ looked at the demoniac in the graveyard in Mark chapter 5 and ordered a legion of demons out of there. And so they pled with him, don't send us to the abyss, which is where demons go that violate the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. And apparently a whole legion of people indwelling one guy was that. So they said, please don't send us to the abyss. Let us go into that drift of hogs over there. They must have been in Arkansas. And so he said, well, okay. And so he allowed the demons to go into those hogs, and the hogs committed suicide by running into the water and drowning. Demons can't move around unless they have something to transport them, and that's why indwelling things, like maybe cats, is what they do. Miracles were performed by the humanity of our Lord through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit or the omnipotence of God the Father. No miracles are performed by human power. They are all empowered by divine omnipotence. No miracles are performed following the close of the canon in 96 A.D. Consequently, all the miracles allegedly performed by those canonized as saints by the Catholic Church are spurious. While on this subject, the following excerpt adds clarity to the claim that sainthood is a dangerous idea. Its tendency is to redirect proper worship away from God to deceased humans who allegedly can transfer merit to those who pray to them. Here's the excerpt. This is from the entry Saints in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. The worship of the saints would easily develop from such a doctrine. If a saint could really give his or her merit to any person, would not that saint be likely to give special favor to that person if he burned candles and brought special offerings to the saint? Would he or she not be more likely to give greater favors to those who brought better offerings? Gradually, prayers and petitions would be offered almost exclusively to the saint, and the honor and worship which belongs to God alone would be transferred almost exclusively to the alleged saint. Because of the danger of such a situation arising, one can readily understand why God forbade all prayers and worship to anyone other than himself. It is heresy. It is flawed theology. It is a part of satanic motivation for people to pray to a dead person. When I first moved here, I took my son to visit one of his friends. And when I arrived at the guy's home, his father was in the front yard on his hands and knees. And he was digging in the ground at night. And so I asked what was going on there. I thought he'd lost something. It turned out he had a statue of Fred Joseph. And he had turned it upside down and was pushing it into the turf. Now you may think he had lost his mind. Not really. It turns out that, according to him, he had his house up for sale. And if Fred Joseph was nailed into the ground in his front yard, apparently there's a certain place he needs to be, upside down, mind you, the man has to stand on his head for 2 weeks. And within that 2-week window, the house would sell. They are among us. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds. And one current lie asserting that the covenants to the Jews, including the Davidic, have been transferred to the church is the is the philosophy of supersessionism, to cause to be set aside or dropped from use as inferior or obsolete and replaced by something else, therefore to supersede. And that comes from the Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language. That's a definition of supersessionism. Now, supersessionism is commonly known today as replacement theology. It teaches that the church supersedes Israel in the plan of God, and therefore the unconditional covenants to Israel have been transferred to the church. This replacement also implies that the plan of God for Israel is completed, and that the Jewish people are no longer an issue in world history following the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. And I'm not making this up. By the way, such a viewpoint can lead to anti-Semitism. In theology that we practice at Grace Doctrine Church, we view history through a dispensational prism which distinguishes six major categories of divine administration of God's plan. And these six are the dispensation of the Gentiles, then Israel, then the incarnation of Christ, which runs superjacent to that of the dispensation of Israel, the church, the tribulation, and the millennium. Dispensationalism may be defined as follows. I'll go slowly. I developed this definition as part of the doctrinal questionnaire to qualify for ordination at Baraka Church. And I spent several weeks working on it so that every jot and tittle was there. I'm sure it can be spruced up even yet. But this gives you, in a paragraph, a full definition. Dispensationalism is a system of hermeneutics which recognizes God's administration of human history through delegated authority. That authority being a divine appointment which requires certain groups of people to accept the responsibility and the accountability for the stewardship, guardianship, and dissemination of Bible doctrine. Now you can go back to the dispensation of the Gentiles. Who had the job there? It was patriarchal. The leaders of the family had the job of taking information through teaching angels, through theophanies, through types of miracles or what have you that would occur. And they were given information from God or through some agent. And when they had the information, it was their job and their responsibility to pass that information down to their household. That authority being a divine appointment which requires certain groups of people to accept the responsibility and the accountability for the stewardship, guardianship, and dissemination of Bible doctrine. In the dispensation of Israel, it went through a specialized priesthood, and then down to the family, and then on out to the children, and so on. It started with the specialized priesthood and the ritual plan of God that was exercised at the tabernacle and then the temple. In the dispensation of the incarnation, there was one individual involved. It was Jesus Christ, who was later joined by the apostles. Their job was to disseminate the information that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to introduce people to the way by which all are saved, faith alone in Christ alone. And, of course, in the dispensation of the church, we take up the responsibilities of the apostles by taking the Word of God as the authority, and through a system of local church, pastor, teacher, person in the congregation, use of the passages that have to do with evangelism to win people into the royal family. The responsibility, therefore, in the church age rests on the royal family. Now, each appointment functions under a distinctive economy. Each economy not being as much a segment of time as a period of the outworking of human faithfulness or faithlessness with regard to its respective appointment. In other words, when a dispensation comes to an end, it is saying that time has mandated a change, or that there has been a failure in the current administration and must therefore be replaced by a new one. God's changing of administrative agencies when the previous one fails, the resultant judgment of that failure with each succeeding administration, retaining some of the regulations of the former. All right, listen to this. We just came out of the dispensation of Israel. You can ignore the dispensation of the incarnation for the moment, although it is pertinent. But you can get the idea by looking at Israel. Do we have anything from the dispensation of Israel that is pertinent to the church? Yes, we do. For example, the Ten Commandments, all ten of them are reiterated in the New Testament. Many argue that keeping the Sabbath is not mentioned in the New Testament, But we have a Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath in the church age. And we therefore choose to honor Christ and God and the Word of God on Sundays, although you're free to meet any other time. That's the tradition of the church age. So we pull the entire Ten Commandments into our modus operandi in the church age. There's also the laws of divine establishment, which are recognized in every dispensation. And within the laws of divine establishment, we learn about divine discipline toward those nations who are client nations that falter, fade, and ultimately must be done away with the responsibility therefore transferred to some other geographic location. All of this we can borrow from the Old Testament because it is reiterated in the New. Retaining some of the regulations of the former, rescinding others, for example, the ritual plan of God is no longer practiced. The dietary laws no longer practiced, although it might be good to observe them in some cases because God had a reason for not eating shellfish. And receiving new ones, so that a whole host of new things that have been introduced in the New Testament scriptures that were unknown to those in the dispensation of Israel. So we have updates, new concepts, and advance, and we're responsible for disseminating and protecting and inculcating what has been revealed for this dispensation. So there is the retaining of some regulations from the former, rescinding others, and receiving new ones through the process of progressive revelation. God did not reveal everything all at once. It took about 1,500 years to get the entire canon of Scripture written, recorded, accepted, and therefore sealed as the canon. Now, because the church has replaced Israel as the current administrative agency, does not mean that the unconditional promises given to Israel have either been abrogated by God or absorbed by the church. God communicated through the psalmist Ethan the following: "One thing I have sworn by my integrity, I will not lie to David. His descendant shall endure forever on his throne as the son before me." And that's Psalm 89, verses 35 and 36. I swore to David. I did not lie to David. His descendants will sit on his throne forever. How can you say that that's been transferred to the church without using some kind of cockeyed theology? Well, that's the end of the few doctrines that we felt were necessary to observe at this point. Now we move into paragraph 6, the Davidic covenant realized. Principle. And you've heard this before today. No prophecy that has been fulfilled was fulfilled in any way other than literally. The religious Jews of our Lord's day were the first century counterparts to today's legalistic theologians, blind to grace, fixated on works. The religious Jews of our Lord's day. Blind to grace, fixated on works. They had the oral law. They made people obey the oral law. And the Lord said to them, "You are emphasizing the traditions of men rather than the Word of God." See, Christ's objective and duty in the incarnation was to fulfill the Mosaic law, to fulfill it in every aspect. The ritual plan is reality with Christ, and he therefore became the reality of the sacrifices that were involved in the ritual plan. He did all that was required of him. He was not sent here to fulfill the oral law. That was thought up by humans who were very legalistic and therefore sought to impose their authority and their power on an entire population in order to maintain their high station that they had built and therefore defended for themselves. We have people like that today. People in religion do that. They build a little nest and then impose upon the congregation certain things they must do. You know, you all ought to behave. Your mama taught you how to behave in public, so you behave. But what you do with what I communicate to you is your business. But you ought to try to behave. Beyond that, You know, what I say, what leaves the lips of my mouth, I'm done. And as a result of that, you have great freedom in this church. You may not think so, but you do. You're free to be a fool, act the fool, look like a fool, talk like a fool. Free to do that. Well, how honoring is that to the Lord? Is it any honor? Can you get through the day? Come to church. How long have you been here? I just came in the door a few days ago. I'm about a month. How long have you been here? I've been here since they cracked the doors in 1975. Is everybody in between? Yet, as that old woman that Gomer, yeah. Her name was Hagar's wife, wasn't it? Gomer. He didn't say that she was a fool. He says, you're acting like a fool. There's a difference, you know. There's a big difference. I remember I had a black maid when I was growing up. My mother worked at the bank, and Hannah Robinson was our black maid. Everybody, by the way, we're going back to the 1940s, okay? And in the South in the 1940s, everybody had a maid. Can y'all deal with that in the 21st century? All right. And when I was doing whatever little guys do, Hannah would look at me and say, quit acting the fool. Yes, sir. Quit acting the fool. And what that meant was stop what you're doing. You are behaving as a fool would behave. She didn't call me a fool. So I'm not calling anybody in the church a fool. I'm saying some of you act like a fool. Like Gomer. So we have a Gomer Corps. Now get this, the religious authorities and their followers in the first century assumed the Messiah would deliver them from Roman occupation and establish an autonomous Jewish empire which he could rule. We're all for you, Jesus. Let's go kick some Roman shin. Set up this autonomous religious kingdom and we'll let you sit on David's throne. They were willing to accept that idea, and they were ticked at the idea that he was not doing that. And that was what motivated Judas Iscariot to betray him. So how do you betray somebody? First of all, you're for them. You're on their side. You're all for them. You're part of the gang. And then if something happens, you say, no, I don't like that idea. I don't like you. I don't like what you're up to. I'm going to join the other side. That's betrayal. That's what Judas did. And that's what these guys have done to the Word of God. They've invented an oral law, and they're stressing that as superior over the written law, and they're imposing that on the people in order to maintain their power. They fail to recognize the necessity of first being delivered from their sinful status through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, an event in which they played a significant role. All of us did, by the way. I have heard people say the Jews murdered Christ. Well, first of all, he didn't get murdered. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. And he died. Nobody killed him. He chose to die because his mission was over. So nobody killed him. But who was complicit in putting him on the cross? There were agents that certainly were obviously involved. But who actually put him there? Starting with Adam, the entire human race. We don't get any anti-Semitic fervor up. Sure, the Jews were involved, but more so the entire human race. Some of those to whom Jesus ministered acknowledged his place in the chart pedigree of Israel by referring to him as the son of David. You see this phrase used in Matthew, and I want you to hear this because there's so many of them. Matthew 9:27, 12:23, 15:22, 20 verse 30 and 31, 21:9 and 15. Mark 10:47 and 48, Luke 18:38 and 39. And what does the son of David mean? That when he said, you're the son of David, that is recognizing the chart pedigree of his true humanity in the royal line of David. Now, Jesus used the chart pedigree of Israel as a means of trapping the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 42. Now, this is going to take time, okay, to go through this and to excerpt from it what we need to see. Now, it's my understanding that we're going to have a huge storm come through here. But you know how these weather people around here lie. The sun could shine all week long and we not get even a heavy dew. But in case that turns out to be true, we won't have a midweek class. But there's good prospect we can meet next Sunday. With that in mind, don't close your Bibles. I remember the time a guy looked at his watch at 5 minutes till 8. And the colonel went another 20 minutes. Let's introduce this, and you can chew on it till next Sunday. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, he's going to box these boys in. The beauty about Jesus Christ is he handles so many situations not by giving a lecture or a sermon, which he did, of course, quite often, but when he's up against the evil ones, he lays into them with a question. If you ask the right question, oftentimes people will tell it all and leave nothing out. And in doing so, they box themselves in. So listen to what he asked them. What do you think about the Christ? Now, what he's asking is not, he's isolating himself away from the question. The Messiah concept is something they clearly understood. And what's your understanding of this guy is what the question is. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, of David. See, they got the true humanity. They got the chart pedigree. They got the royal line. They got all of that. Now, principle, know the enemy. You know your enemy? If you're going to have a constructive dialogue with someone, then you have to understand his viewpoint, his worldview, his disposition, his modus operandi. The Pharisees were biblical scholars, but they were extremely weak in eschatology, as we learned in our study of the Magi. These people should have known when to look for the Messiah, but they didn't. They should have known to be in Bethlehem, but they weren't. The Pharisees were clearly aware of the Messiah's chart pedigree in the line of David, but did not acknowledge his divine chart pedigree as the Son of God, which is a phrase for his undiminished deity, either from ignorance or disbelief of the hypostatic union. See, what are they thinking? What do they think defines the Messiah? Is he just a guy in the line of David that somehow has the charisma and the power and the eloquence to take on the Roman Empire and to develop this spiritual kingdom over which he will rule autonomously within the confines of the Roman Empire? Is that it? Or did they also understand that he was God incarnate? And his question here is going to lead to the conclusion they didn't have a clue. The Lord then asked a question based on a major passage they know and whose answer will confirm Messiah's undiminished deity. Matthew 22:43. He said to them, another question you'll know, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which we've noted. Got that sucker here somewhere. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, we see the Lord being quoted in the Koine Greek here. And the word Lord is kurios on both places. The Lord said to my Lord. sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now go back to the question. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Kurios. Kurios cannot be applied in this context to true humanity. You have kurios in both places. Kurios for God, the Lord, said to my Lord Kurios, sit at my right hand. Now who's speaking? The first Lord here. Speaking to whom? The second Lord. Sit at my right hand. What's that telling you? That's telling you that in undiminished deity, he's called Lord. But in true humanity, he may sit at the right hand of the Father. That's hypostatic union. Clears a bell right there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies, that's the Luciferian crowd, beneath your feet. Now the next question, number three. If David then calls him Lord, Kurios, how is he his son? Hello. What are you going to say now, guys? You have said son of David. Correct. Son of David indeed. How is it that he could say to the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. If David then calls him Kurios, how is he his son? Got that? See you next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. May we be motivated and encouraged by the things we've noted today. And they will move forward in our personal and spiritual lives in a manner that would glorify Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Karish human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.